Congregation, boys and girls, the evidence is everywhere. It's inescapable. Everywhere we see evidence, we are reminded that an invisible virus is stalking our society. Daily we hear of new cases. Daily we hear of people who are dying in this area as a result of it. Wherever we go, especially in public places, we see visible reminders of the very unusual circumstances we find ourselves in. And yet, congregation, that pales in comparison to what happened in the camp of Israel near the end of their wilderness journey, near the end of that 40-year period in which they had roamed through the wilderness, and before they would finally enter the land of promise. Because ultimately what we are witnessing today is but an affirmation that we live in a dying world. It's but an affirmation that we are dying men and women. It is but an affirmation that every single second, nearly two people die somewhere in the world. And so this is but an affirmation that because we are sinners, we are vulnerable to illness and ultimately to death itself. What we just read together in Numbers 21, however, describes a situation where death was inescapable for the people of Israel. Because everywhere in that camp were slithering fiery serpents. That means they were extremely poisonous serpents. The nature of that poison being such that it literally put your body on fire. And people very, very quickly died. And yet, God used that situation to teach Israel and to teach us a dramatic lesson about who He is and a dramatic lesson about the gospel itself. And so I want you to turn with me again to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. And we'll read verses 8 and 9. This is after Moses prays. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now let's turn to John 3, verses 14 and 15, where we have Christ's own explanation of this history, his own exposition of that history. So here we have an example in John 3, verse 14 and 15, congregation. Here we have an example how the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is explaining his own written word. That's what makes this so extraordinary. What does he say in verse 14 and 15? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so as we consider Christ's exposition of the history of the brazen serpent, two things we will focus on. First of all, he speaks of a divine necessity. Because he says, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, in like fashion, must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the erection of that pole with a serpent of brass nailed on that pole was an absolute must in the camp of Israel. And we will see why. And likewise, the lifting up of Christ on the cross was also an absolute must for perishing sinners. So, first of all, we speak of a divine necessity, a divine must. And secondly, Christ issues a divine promise, a very precious promise, a very simple promise, a very straightforward promise, namely that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And we see that in the story because it says, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And the Hebrew implies he continued to live. So, a divine necessity and a divine promise. What was the occasion at which this happened in the wilderness? As I already hinted at before, they had come near the end of their journey. And the only thing that separated them from the land of Israel was the land of Edom. And so, boys and girls, who were the Edomites? Who were the people who lived in the land of Edom? Well, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. And so, in a sense, they were brothers to the people of Israel. They were related to the people of Israel. But the king of Edom refused to let them journey through Edom to arrive at Canaan. And so now they were compelled, and God forbade them to go to war with them. So what that meant that now they had to make a detour of at least 200 miles to get to the land of Canaan. And the area they had to travel was so barren. It was such a wilderness. It was such a, and you know what, the people, they were greatly discouraged because of the way. And so for the seventh time, we read that the people of Israel murmured. They murmured. And look how they murmur. Look at verse 5. It says, and the people spake against God. Let that sink in for a moment. So they were angry with God. They were displeased with God. Who knows what came out of their mouth? Who knows how many of those Israelites were taking the name of God in vain? They were so angry and they were so displeased that they had to follow this detour. Because one thing they had learned throughout this 40-year wilderness journey is that they had to follow the cloudy pillar and the pillar of fire by night. And that cloudy pillar clearly indicated that their way would be contrary to the way that they wanted to go. And so they speak against God. It was as if they clenched their fists to heaven. They were so angry with God for leading them in this way. They were angry with Moses as well. Often Moses was like a lightning rod. Moses often would bear the brunt of the people's anger, the brunt of their murmuring. And of course, by speaking against Moses, they were sinning as well. Because Moses was not just any ordinary man. Moses was the servant of God, appointed by God to lead them to the land of Canaan. He was their mediator. And then to make matters worse, look what they dare to say. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They had said that many times before. But now notice what they say. For there is no bread, neither is there any water. Boys and girls, was that true? Was that a true statement that there was no bread and there was no water? Of course that wasn't true. For 40 years, God had sustained them miraculously in a wilderness in which normally not a creature could survive. For 40 years, God provided for 3 million people. And if you take all the animals that they had, that whole camp of Israel consisted of about 10 million living creatures dwelling in the wilderness for 40 years. But God provided for them. They lacked nothing. Every day, the bread from heaven would come down. Every day, they would open their tent doors, and there would be a fresh supply of manna. And then there was the rock that followed them, gushing forth with fresh water every single day. So what they said here was a lie. It was a deliberate distortion. And then they go so far as to say, our soul loatheth this light bread. And that was a serious, very serious sin. They said, we're sick and tired of God's provision. We're sick and tired of all this. That's why in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 9, the Apostle Paul, when he refers to this history, he says this, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Because ultimately what's going on here, congregation, this is a wicked manifestation of unbelief. This is a wicked manifestation of the natural enmity of the human heart towards God. Because ultimately, that's what it means to be a sinner. To be a sinner means that we do not agree with God's ways, that we do not agree with His word. To be a sinner means we want to go our way rather than the way in which God directs us. And all of this becomes so painfully obvious. And that's why what goes on here is very grievous indeed. It wasn't just that they murmured, but they were blaspheming the name of God. They were blatantly distorting what He had done for them for 40 years. So remarkably and so faithfully providing for them. And then judgment strikes. Judgment strikes. For we read in verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. So, boys and girls, where did all of these snakes come from? Where did all of these serpents come from? Well, evidently, in that particular part of the wilderness, poisonous snakes are still common today. But what we see here is a very unusual number of them. They were literally everywhere. Wherever you in this vast camp of those 3 million people, everywhere these snakes were slithering. And so there are several commentators who simply make the point that I think a very valid point, that here we see a miraculous multiplication of these very, very poisonous and very deadly serpents. Some actually believe that this was such a unique serpent because you can imagine that in those 40 years they had encountered many serpents in the wilderness. No doubt in those 30 years there were Israelites who had been bitten by serpents. No doubt during those 40 years they had learned how to deal with snake bites. But it's very obvious from this story that this was a kind of snake, this was a kind of poison that they did not know how to deal with. This was the kind of poison which proved to be fatal to every person that was bitten by it. And so what was happening is people were literally dropping like flies. everywhere. People were collapsing after they had been bitten. Very quickly, the poison would course through their veins and cause this intense fever. Their whole bodies would feel like they were aflame. People were dying left and right. Older people were dying. Children were dying. Very quickly, it dawned on the people of Israel that something very serious was going on here. Because we read in verse 7, "Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned.'" And what's encouraging, congregation, is that they are specific about their sin. It dawned on them what they had done. Look how they say, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee." It's always encouraging when people are specific about the confession of their sins. All too easily and all too glibly, we will say, "I have sinned," but we say it in very, very general terms. But when we are made honest before God, we no longer talk about sin generally. No, we become specific about the sins we have committed. And ultimately, that's what confession is. What is confession when we confess our sins, whether to God or to each other? You know what confession is? Confession is self-condemnation. When you confess your sins, you are condemning yourself. That's exactly what they did here. They said, "We have spoken against the Lord." Notice that they use that special name that was only known to the people of Israel. That special name that reminded them at once of who he was and how faithful he had been to them. It made them realize how wicked it was what they had done. How vile it was that they had spoken against this amazing God of theirs, who brought them out of Egypt, who led them through the Red Sea, who provided for them every day. You see, we will never see the ugliness and the vileness of sin unless we see it against the background of the character of God. Then sin becomes sin. Then we will see sin in all of its ugliness. This was the God who had never failed them. This was the God who had protected them. This is the God who had guided them, who had fed them, who had nourished them. Question, congregation, have you ever thought about your sin in that way? Do you ever think of your sin in light of who God is? In light of who God has been in your life? In light of all of God's mercies? Of all the blessings that he has bestowed upon you. Because you see, that's when sin becomes ugly. That's when it became ugly to David. That's why in Psalm 51, he doesn't just say, "I have sinned." No, he said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And so after they confess their sins, they then pray. They say, "Pray unto the Lord, Jehovah. Pray unto this gracious and merciful God. Pray unto him that he take away the serpents from us." Because they realized, unless God intervened here, unless something happened, they realized they were all going to die. Because this was utterly inescapable. These serpents did not respect any persons. They entered every tent, wherever they could find an Israelite. And some even think that they were the kind of serpents they would just jump up and grab onto their bodies. And once you were bitten, you were going to die. And then wonderfully, the Lord hears the prayer of Moses. Moses, who is a picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, who acts as the mediator. And we know from other prayers of Moses, we just know what he must have said. "Lord, what wilt thou do with thy own name? Lord, these people have sinned again. For the seventh time, they have murmured against thee. They have blasphemed thy name. And yet, Lord, are they not thy people? What wilt thou do with thy great name if they all perish? And the Lord hears the prayer of Moses. And then he gives him specific directions to make a fiery serpent out of brass, out of copper, a very shiny metal, and to nail that brass serpent onto the pole, onto a pole, onto a tall pole. How tall it must have been, we don't know. Some suggested 12 to 15 feet. It had to be so tall, and one commentator even suggests, we don't know that specifically, that it wasn't just a tiny little serpent that he nailed down that pole. No, it was a serpent that must have been perhaps 6 to 7 feet in length and with shining brass, so that when Moses would lift up that pole, you couldn't help but see it. The sunlight would reflect on that brazen serpent. That's exactly what God wanted. He wanted that pole. He wanted that brazen serpent nailed onto that pole to be visible everywhere. And once he did that, then tell the people, this is God's ordained remedy. This is his ordained remedy. I have a message from heaven. I have a promise from the God whom you have offended, the God whom you have spoken against, the God against whom you have sinned. I have a message from him. And the message is that if you look at that brazen serpent, you will be healed instantly and you will live. A congregation, that's exactly what happened. Can you imagine how hard Moses worked to get this done? Moses knew this was a must. He loved his people. He saw people dropping left and right. He knew there was no time to be wasted. And so he worked feverishly to put this pole together and to form this brazen serpent and to erect it, and then to proclaim to his people the message from God. And amazingly, that's exactly what happened. Here was a dying Israelite, and he heard the voice of Moses. And he looked, and he could feel it. All of a sudden, the fire within him left him. He got up and walked away. There was another one who looked. There was another one who looked. And pretty soon, there were people all through the camp that began to look at that pole and who believed Moses' message. And no matter whether they were young or old, close or far away, even if they were dying, If they caught one glimpse of that brazen serpent, one glimpse was enough. One glimpse resulted in their complete healing and restoration. And they lived. I'm hoping that you yourself can make the obvious analogy. Because the Bible begins with a story about a serpent, does it not? The serpent in the Garden of Eden. And we could say that that serpent bit Adam and Eve and infused in them the deadly poison of sin. And ever since that day, every human being has that deadly poison coursing through his vein. We could call it, in light of our circumstances, we could call it the sin virus. A congregation, for that virus, there is no vaccination. For that virus, there is no remedy. That virus is 100% fatal. It is appointed unto men to die. And so what Moses witnessed in the wilderness there is happening every day in our fallen world. People are dropping like flies. As I said, every second, about two people die. Every second. By the time this church service is over, 9,000 people will have died around the world, all because of the sin virus. 100% fatal. Inescapable. There's not a human being that can escape the consequences of the poison of sin. And boys and girls, you are infected with that virus. Congregation, you are. We are dying men and women. And sooner or later, the sin virus will kill you. And then what? But thanks be to God, and that's the point of this whole history. There is a remedy. Just like here, there was a remedy because God appointed a remedy. It wasn't Moses' idea. It wasn't the idea that the leaders came up with when they put their heads together. This was God's remedy. A remedy, frankly, that made no sense to any Israelite. And think about it. Here you're dying, and you hear Moses saying to look at a pole, to look at a serpent of brass nailed to that pole. And yet, that was God's message. And so God has a gospel message for sinners like us. God has a gospel message for men and women, boys and girls who have been bitten by that snake. Men and women like we all are, dying men and women, infected with the sin virus, for which there is only one remedy. One remedy. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. Because obviously, that pole points to the cross. Jesus himself makes that clear when he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And several times in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses that exact same word to refer to his resurrection. And so he is saying here, just like the erection of that pole with that brazen serpent on it, just like that was a must, so it is a must that I be lifted up, that I be nailed to the cross, so that dying men and women, dying boys and girls, sinners infected with the sin virus, sinners who are dying because of the poison of sin, so that if they look to me and if they believe on me, they will not perish, but they will have everlasting life. And so just like this pole and the serpent on it was the expression of God's way of thinking, so is the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified the revelation of God's way of thinking. And that always goes contrary to our way of thinking. Because there is no doubt that there were people in that camp who refused to believe that message, who said to themselves, you know what? I'm not going to make a fool of myself. I'm not going to be stupid. I'm not going to look at a pole. And who knows, they may have tried every remedy they knew. They may have had some ointments. They may have tried to suck the poison out of their wounds. Who knows what they may have tried. But they died. They died not because there was no remedy, but they died because they refused to believe God's message. They refused to submit themselves to God's wisdom. And see, God's wisdom is foolishness to the natural man. The gospel is foolishness to the natural man. Because we are all inclined by nature. And you know what? The human race has been busy trying to find an antidote against the poison of sin. And that's why our culture right now is so bewildered by this pandemic. We just thought that medically we had all of our ducks in a row. We thought we were on our way to perhaps eliminating all illness. And suddenly this happens to remind us that men and women are going to die, and that the human race will never succeed in eliminating the consequences of sin. And so, why, perhaps you ask the question, why did God direct him to not just lift up a pole, but why put a serpent on there? Well, first of all, as they looked, it would remind them of what had happened. It would be a painful reminder of their sin. But amazingly, that serpent could not harm them. Even though that serpent looked like a serpent, there was no poison in that serpent. And what a picture that is of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made in the likeness of sin. When he hung on Calvary's cross, he looked like a sinner. He was treated like a sinner. He hung there naked in all of his shame, like a sinner, even though he was not a sinner. And so when we look at the cross, we see the ultimate demonstration of divine justice. When we look at the cross, we see how God thinks about sin. There we see how serious sin is. There we see God pouring out his wrath upon his only begotten Son. So everything about the cross is a visible teaching about sin. We will never understand sin in all of its ugliness until we see it in light of the cross. There we see how God views sin. There we see in all its ugliness, in all of its vileness. There we see the symbol of God's curse upon sinners. But amazingly, that which graphically displays our sinnership, that which graphically teaches us about the wrath of God upon sin, that is now a symbol of the mercy of God, because of the Savior who hung on that cross. And so it was with that pole. That serpent reminded them of their sin. But at the same time, it was the symbol of the mercy of God. It was the only hope for dying men and women. And that's why, not only does Jesus speak of a necessity that must, and by the way, that word must, I need to be brief here, that word must occurs frequently in the New Testament. It's a powerful word. If you have a computer concordance, just trace it once in the New Testament. All of those must statements. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's but one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. John 4, Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Here again, he uses that word must. And you know why it is such a very important word, why it's so powerful? Because that word must always reveals a divine must, an eternal must. That's what's behind all of this. That's why God ultimately preserves this people. That's why he provides them with a remedy. Because ultimately, this people could not perish. Because if they were to perish, his promises would fail. And Christ would never have been born. But also the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ comes out of an eternal must. Out of the must of God's good pleasure, the must of God's nature. Really, the whole gospel plan comes forth out of the heart of God itself. That's what we see here in the wilderness. That's why these people knew our only hope is in Jehovah, the Lord, with capital letters. We know that he is gracious and merciful. That's the gospel. The gospel, Jesus is saying, my death is a must. My crucifixion is a must. A must that has its origin in my Father's eternal purpose. A must that comes out of the heart of my Father. Because, you see, even though we have sinned, God did not change. Our sin did not change God. God is a God of infinite love who must respond in wrath to sin. But that's why this God of love immediately reveals to Adam and Eve the wonder of the gospel. That's why God says, I have no pleasure in the death of sinners. That's why he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, the eternal must of who he is. And therefore, he found a way in which he can bestow his love on us who deserve his wrath. And all of that because of a crucified Savior. And then this beautiful promise, this simple promise, so important. And it shall come to pass, the Lord said to Moses, that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Congregation, I've been trying to emphasize in several sermons how simple the gospel is. It's very simple. It's very uncomplicated. Can you imagine if Moses had made it complicated? Can you imagine if Moses would have attached all kinds of conditions to this promise that God called him to proclaim? Can you imagine if Moses would have said to these dying people, the only way you can be healed is you first have to do everything you can to suck as much poison out of your wounds, and then you may look. Or if he would have said, you must be in the right position at the right angle, and if you get a full view, then you will be saved. No, you see, what's beautiful about this message, forced the Israelite to look away from himself. Rather than focusing on his fever and on his pain and on his imminent death, Moses' message directed them away from themselves. And he said, here is God's message. Here is God's remedy. It doesn't matter whether you were one of the rabble-rousers. Maybe you were one of the instigators that caused the people to speak against God. It doesn't matter whether you're young or old. You must look at that serpent. And congregation, there was no time to be wasted. Can you imagine the urgency with which Moses proclaimed that message? He knew that at any given moment, someone else could drop, someone else could die. Oh, how wretched if he would have taken that message of God and put it between all kinds of parentheses, all kinds of complicated requirements. He would have had the blood of many people on his hands. A congregation, the message of the gospel is so simple, and that's why it is so offensive to the natural man. A congregation, God forbid that I would tell you anything different. I may and I must tell you in God's name that God has provided a remedy in his only begotten Son, that God's Son has been lifted upon the cross so that whoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. You know what Moses' message was? Boys and girls, easy to remember. Two L's. Look and live. That's it. Look and live. You say, Pastor, is it that simple? Yes, it's that simple. But remember, when they looked, you know what that meant? That they took God at his word. That's it, you see. It meant that they believed him without asking any questions. When they looked, that means they unconditionally surrendered to the word of God. When they looked, they said amen to what God had said. My dear friend, you are dying. You're dying, boys and girls. Some people are dying because of COVID-19. That's just one of the many, many causes of death. You are dying. The fact that we are aging means we are dying. And unless you look to this Christ, you will perish forever. There is no way to escape the wrath of God except by believing in his only begotten Son. So what does it mean for us today? What does it mean to look to Jesus? That simply means that we consider everything God has told us about his Son. That we consider who he is in his person. That we consider the wonderful work that he has done. That we look at that amazing sacrifice that he brought on the cross of Calvary. That we look at everything that God has unveiled to us in the gospel. And that we then put our trust in that Savior. That we say amen to what God has revealed in the gospel. That's how simple it is. It's as simple as that woman who touched the hem of his garment. And then we see so beautifully here, we see how very pleased God is with that simple exercise of faith. God is so pleased when sinners take him at his word. You cannot honor God more than by believing the gospel. You cannot honor God more than by believing in his only begotten Son. Oh, when a sinner trusts in his Son, that stirs him to the depth of his being. And why is it that so many sinners do not look? Because they do not yet realize how serious their situation is. There may have been people in that camp who had just been bitten, and they were beginning to show some symptoms. Maybe they thought, you know, it's my imagination. Maybe I'll get over this. It happened to him, but it's not going to happen to me. And as long as he didn't realize that he too was destined to die, he may have walked around and he may have ignored Moses' message. But once it dawned on him, once when he suddenly collapsed and could not walk any further, when he would feel the fever raging in his body, and when he realized how serious his condition was, that's when there would only be one option. That's to look. That's to obey God's simple message. And so it is today. We are all dying. We are all bitten with those snakes. We are all destined to die because of sin. Inescapable for any of us. And why is it that so few believe in this Savior? You know why? It's because ultimately we don't believe it. We do not believe the witness of God's word. We do not believe that our situation is that serious. Ultimately, we don't believe we're going to die. We know better. We know better. But ultimately, we don't believe it. Ultimately, we live as if we're going to be here forever. Because if you really understood the predicament you are in, if you really understood how serious it is to be a sinner, if you realize what that means to have to appear before God without having believed in this Christ, you would not have a moment's peace anymore. Then you would take this message seriously and you would look to this precious Savior and you would see in him, congregation, in him is the remedy for your sin and for your guilt. And the message of the gospel is so amazing. God is saying to you, sinner, you have spoken against me. You have sinned against me. You have offended me. You have ignored me. You've gone your own way. But I promise you that if you look to my Son, if you believe in him, you will not perish. And congregation, I want you to take God at his own word. He delights in it when you take him at his word. I want you to go and bow your knees, boys and girls, and to say, Lord, I've heard it again today. I am a dying sinner. I'm going to perish because of the poison of sin. But Lord, I've heard today again that if I believe in thy Son, I will not perish, but I will have eternal life. That's the promise God makes. Not only does he say, you will not perish, but he says, if you believe in my Son, I will give you eternal life. Think about that. What an extraordinary promise. And of course, that's why this history is the background for John 3:16, which immediately follows our text. That's why this history is so important, because of all the stories that Christ could have selected from the Old Testament, he selects this one to explain the gospel to Nicodemus. And how precious it is that it says here, and if a serpent had bitten any man. Do you recognize that? That's the whosoever of the gospel. Any man, young or old, strong or weak, whether he was a rabble rouser or not, any man, when they beheld the serpent, he lived. A congregation, that's the beauty of the gospel. The whosoever of the gospel. Oh, I must say to you again, congregation, that means you may fill in your own name. You know what the gospel is saying? It that if you believe, if you look to Christ, you may fill in your own name today. If you look to Christ, you have God's promise, you have God's warranty that you will be saved and that you will be healed. And you may remind God of this. You may take hold of this and say, Lord, thou hast said it. I've heard it from thy own word. And I know that apart from believing in Christ, I'm going to perish. Lord, I don't know how to do it, but I know I must believe in thy Son. And unless I believe in thy Son, I will go lost. Congregation, if you go lost, it will be because you have excluded yourself. Because this salvation is offered to you time and again. I offer it to you in Christ's name freely. No strings attached, without money and without price. No one can say, I've sinned too long. No one can say, Pastor, if you knew my track record, you would say, no hope for that man. That's a lie. That's Satan's lie. We will only exclude ourselves. And ultimately, that fact that many did not enter to the land of Canaan, why? Was it because the land of Canaan was not available to them? No, they entered not in because of their unbelief. Congregation, that's our damning sin. And the people who died in the wilderness, they died because they refused to look at God's remedy. That's why Paul writes, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Congregation, this is not my story. This is not my explanation of the gospel. This is not my word. This is God's word. And so the question is not how many tears you have shed. The question is not how deeply you are convicted of your sin and how long you have been convicted under your sin. All of that is of no value unless you believe in Christ. That's the point of this story. Because there were all kinds of different, some were close to dying, some had just been bitten, and so they were all in various conditions. And yet when they looked, they lived. You cannot be saved unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear believer, I need to wrap this up. We need to keep looking to him. We need to keep looking to this crucified Christ. Time and again, so when we fail and when we stumble and when we fall flat on our faces, and then the devil will whisper in our ears, how can you think you're a believer? How can you think you're a believer? Look what you just did, what you just thought, what you just said. But then we have to respond to that liar. And we have to say, yes, I have failed. I've sinned. But I also know that if I confess my sin, that God is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from unrighteousness. And so what do we need to do? When we fall into sin, when we fail, we need to look afresh at this crucified Christ. We need to come to him again, to experience again that because of that cross, because of that sacrifice, God is willing to pardon us 70 times, seven times. And so, my dear congregation, this is the gospel. This is the gospel of John 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him will not perish, but have eternal life. And chapter 3 ends with a text that I often quote, and I'll quote it again, John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Amen.